Good morning. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Let's open in prayer first. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. We think about our risen Savior, our King. Thank you for the hope that we have. We know that Christ is risen. Death has died and he's been resurrected. And since he has, we will be. Father, pray you'd be with us this morning. Open up our minds that we might see and understand your word and more of the glory of Christ, just as you did for the disciples. And bless our time, because we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Okay, Isaiah 52, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. For what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's turn to John chapter 20. Verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where they have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciple with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told him that he had said these things to her. Now, if you look on the back of your bulletin, we'll read Psalm 110 together. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb in the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." Maybe so. Amen.
It was hard to decide what to talk about this morning, so we're going to talk about everything. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come into your presence, into the heavenly holy place where you are seated in Christ at your right hand, wherein is the church of the firstborn and the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And Lord, as we come, we recognize that we are sinners in need of cleansing. We know that during the week we have been confessing our sins, and you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but now we enter the holy place. And so we confess our sin, and we thank you that Jesus seated at your right hand is the evidence that you forgive us. The work is done. The high priest has sat down. The final sacrifice has been made. And the very fact that you have accepted us through his sacrifice is known to us because he is risen in the holy place at your right hand. And so we thank you that we can come together as your people now and hear from you. And we pray that you would speak to us from your word about resurrection of our Savior and the implications of that resurrection. So bless our time together, we pray now, for the glory of Christ. Amen. If you think about the Gospels, you realize that each Gospel has their unique point of view when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, the Synoptic Gospels all mark the fact that when he died, the temple curtain was torn in two. And so people who had been standing way back at a distance for years, all of a sudden can see right into the temple. It's amazing. But when you read Matthew, Matthew presents Jesus risen with the women seeing him, and then the conspiracy to cover up the resurrection. When you come to Mark, the resurrection and the women again. And in Mark, this interesting final thing about picking up serpents and drinking poison. How about that? And when you come to Luke, again, the resurrection and women and the road to Emmaus and the two disciples going down to Emmaus, meeting up with Jesus, and they realize who he is in the what? The breaking of bread, a technical expression in the New Testament for the Lord's table. And then when you come to the Gospel of John, again, a woman, Mary, at the tomb, and she sees Jesus and takes him for the gardener. Of course, it's not just happenstance that she takes him for the gardener, because that sends us all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and how Adam is put into the garden to be the gardener. And Adam is supposed to watch over it and protect it. And Adam dies. Well, in a figure. God takes him and puts him into a deep sleep. Not just normal sleep, deep sleep. That's what happens to people who encounter the Lord in a vision. They fall into a deep sleep and the Lord has to raise them up, a picture of death and resurrection. And now when Adam is raised up, like the gardener in John chapter 20, Adam has a wife. So he's put down into the grave, so to speak. Something's taken out of his side. He comes back up, and now there are two. Jesus goes down into the tomb. There's a spear thrust into his side. Out comes blood and water. And when he comes up, right there in the garden, who do we have? Well, we have Jesus and Mary. You just can't miss it, can you? That's why Paul easily talks about the first Adam and the second Adam. Well, all of that's found in the Gospels, but I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think sometimes we are rather facile about the resurrection. We are happy to note that Jesus rose from the dead. We recognize that everything we believe depends on it. And if we can prove it, if we can believe it, oh, that's good, because that means, hey, I'm going to heaven when I die, and then I'm going to be resurrected. Well, of course, that's all true, and it's good. But look at verse 1 of chapter 15. Now, I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until this day, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one with an untimely birth, he appeared to me. Well, we all know that gospel, don't we? Of course, it's not quite so narrow as we read it here. I mean, of course, Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He went into the tomb. He was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, as we saw last week. And people did see him. But as you go on to read in 1 Corinthians, the gospel is a lot broader than that, because his resurrection implies so much more. And when you get down to verse 20 and you read on from verse 20, you discover his resurrection implies, the kingdom's here and he's reigning, and he must reign until he puts every enemy under his feet. That tells us the kingdom is here. We're not looking for it. It's here. It's arrived. Now, it hasn't come in its fullness. Over time, as we march along, Christ is at work. And right now, he's subjugating his enemies to himself, putting them as the footstool of his feet. And so the gospel goes forth in the resurrected Christ all around the world, in his people, and they preach the gospel. Many turn, most do not. And those who do not turn, well, they will die. They will be punished. But he's going to bring everything under subjection to himself. But now look at verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. Well, if someone runs around and says there's no resurrection, then it's just logic, simple logic. If there's no resurrection, period, then Christ hasn't been raised. Then look at the implications. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. In other words, we're preaching. Now, here's a different word for preaching. This word for preaching is the word of a herald, a town crier. Someone's got great news and he's running through the town and he's yelling out the gospel as presented in Isaiah. That's where this term comes from. And he's crying out, our God reigns. Our God reigns. But if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, our crying out is empty and your faith is also empty. You're trusting in nothing. Notice, then he goes on, moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. Well, so not only is our message empty, we turn out to be liars at the same time. That's what Paul is saying. If Christ hasn't risen, if there's no resurrection, we're just flat-out liars. We're false witnesses against God. Well, that doesn't work out for people who are false witnesses, does it? No, that brings condemnation. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So, if there's no resurrection, our faith is worthless. It does nothing. And we're still sinners, still dead. No sin has been paid for. Not one sin has been paid for. If there's no resurrection, all those that we say have fallen asleep in Christ, not only have they physically died, but now they're ruined. That's the word perished. It's the word that's used of Judas, the son of destruction. They're destroyed. They have no hope. If we're the kind of people where we got hope in this life, but when this life comes to the end, there is no more hope because Christ hasn't risen from the dead, We run around saying, oh, Christ is risen from the dead. We have hope. But then we die and he hasn't risen from the dead. Then we're people to be most pitied of all, aren't we? Well, that's what Paul is saying. Well, now, we're not going to take the time to read the rest of the chapter, but I want you to notice, you can look at your Bible there, notice from verse 20 on, he's talking about Jesus. He comes, risen from the dead, and he reigns until he puts every enemy under his feet. Now, having said that, I want to transfer gears. So, what does resurrection mean to you? When you think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead, what does that mean to you? Okay, let me give two illustrations and then a true one, okay? Two fake ones, then a true one. So, a wife gets a call about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and her husband says, well, honey, I'm going to have to work late tonight. I probably won't be home till 8 o'clock. She thinks, oh, what am I going to do? And she decides that she's going to do something really nice. And at 8 o'clock when he walks in the door, you know, all the lights in the house are out. And he walks into the dining room, and there is this lavish meal spread out, and there are candles on the table, and there's his wife sitting, and she smells so heavenly, and she's dressed a little provocatively. What's he do? Well, of course, he sits down and eats the romantic dinner, looking forward to other things, right? Now, let's suppose that you are invited to Washington, D.C., and President Obama says to you, what I want you to do is I want you to come. We're having meetings for the next week in Washington, D.C., and we're going to talk about how the church and the government should get along together. And you're a Christian, so we'd like you to come. And by the way, I want you to sit at my table every night for dinner. Every night for dinner, I want you to sit at my table. What would you do? Oh, no, well, I can't go. I'd miss my tennis game. Is that what you'd say? Well, if you did that back in the Roman Empire, that might be the end of your life if you refused the king's invitation. Right? Of course you'd go. You'd think to yourself, well, not only am I going to be sitting at Obama's table representing Christianity, but you know what? Every time I see that White House menu, that food is good, right? I saw it the other day. It was roast duck. You know, I've never had roast duck. I'm thinking about calling Obama up and seeing if I can come. Okay, now let me tell you another story. A third story. This one's true. David becomes king. And he had a nice little covenant with Jonathan, and he loved Jonathan. And so he said, are there any relatives of Jonathan that remain that I can show my favor to? And you know the story. There was one man named Mephibosheth, a grandson of Saul. And he restored to Mephibosheth all Saul's land. And he took Ziba, his servant, with all of his children. He says, okay, you go take care of all of Mephibosheth's property and land that I've restored to him. And Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table every night. You're going to sit at the king's table, David's table. And when you come to reading the end of the story, that's the last thing you're told. So Mephibosheth sat at the king's table, and he was lame on his two feet. That's quite something, isn't it? The story's not just there for fun. It's not just there to tell us what a neat guy David is and how he's loyal to the covenants he makes. David is a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, the story becomes pregnant with meaning. So now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 15. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat. I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and had given it to them, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this as my memorial. And in the same way, he took the cup, and he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one who betrays me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began discussing among themselves which one of them might be the one who was going to betray him. And there arose also a dispute among themselves as to which one of them is to be regarded as the greatest. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. But let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest. In other words, let the oldest be like the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, just a couple of things I want to point out. Then we're going to do some work from Old Testament to this point. I want you to notice, first of all, that there's an interesting feature in all of the synoptics about the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to eat from the fruit of the vine. Why the fruit of the vine? Well, because, friends, this is a Nazirite vow. You can't miss it. If you were Jewish, you would get it. Because when a person became a Nazirite for a special work for God, a fight for God, to be a warrior for God, one gave up grapes in any form, grape juice, wine, raisins, anything, one gave it up. Jesus is stating, I am taking a Nazirite vow. And he goes on to say, he won't drink it until he drinks it in the kingdom of God. That's what it's there. It's You can't mistake it. It's there. Now, think about Jesus. Somebody say, well, can a Nazarite vow be that short? I mean, here it is. It's already Thursday evening, and he's going to be arrested. And by morning sometime, he'll already be on the cross. And by 3 p.m, he'll be dead, and he'll be put in a tomb. That's not a very long Nazarite vow. But I submit to you, there was no greater battle ever fought, than in that space of time, was there? Not one battle bigger than that battle. And there was Jesus, hanging on a cross, and he's got his arms outstretched, and he's about, just like this stage, about this high above the ground. And his feet are down like this, and underneath him is a hill called Golgotha. A skull, and his arms are stretched out. He is victorious. Over what? Over the serpent. He's crushed the skull of the serpent. And on his head, he has a crown of thorns. And on the top, there's a placard that says, "The King of the Jews." What is that? Well, that's the king winning the battle. That's the king dying for his sheep. The kingdom is there. Now, turn if you would. I know we've done this, but I want to plant it in your mind again. Turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head, and he handed over his spirit. So here's Jesus. He's up on the cross, his arms outstretched, got a crown of thorns on his head. He's still alive. And he knows everything's been done. It's all been finished. But for one last thing to fulfill Scripture, he says, "I thirst." So early on when he's going to be crucified, they took wine mixed with myrrh to deaden his pain. He refused it. Why? Because he made a Nazarite vow. And if he took that wine, then we all say, well, he didn't want to deaden the pain. He doesn't say that. We've concluded that. But contextually, he's made a vow. I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine. I'm not going to do it. He takes a vow. If he drinks that wine, then his Nazarite vow is over and the crucifixion is nullified. So here he is on the cross, and he knows everything's been done. But now to fulfill Scripture, he says, "I thirst." And they get this hyssop, and they dip it full of wine, and they shove it up to his mouth, and he sucks it in, and he says, "It's done." And he gives up the ghost. Well, now what does that tell us? Well, we read, he's not going to drink it till he drinks it in his kingdom. He's won the battle. The kingdom has come. He's won the battle, and the kingdom has come. So they take him. And they take him down from the cross, and they stick him in a tomb, and 3 days later, he rises from the dead. And the king says, "Hey, you 12, I have been granted a kingdom. And so I grant that you can eat at my table and drink at my table in the kingdom." What do you call this? Well, it's real simple. We read it in 1 Corinthians 10. It's called the Lord's table. It's the table of Jesus. Now, is he alive? He's alive. Whose table is it? It's Jesus' table. Who serves at this table? Well, he told us. I'm among you as one who serves. I'm not reclining at the table. I'm serving at the table. And he says to the 12, I grant you that you can eat at my table and you'll be sitting on 12 thrones. Okay, so they're not standing. They're sitting. Right? Well, that's exactly how it was when he gave them the bread and he gave them the cup. They weren't sitting then. They were like this, reclining at the table, reaching forward. You know what? Any of you eat that way? Ask my wife how I like to eat. Just like that. On the couch, with this elbow down, plate in hand, watching the news, eating. You should try it. It's biblical. Okay, so Obama invites you to come to the president's table. And you say, don't think so. When the Lord of the universe invites you to his table, what do you say? I don't think so. Well, obviously, that's not what we say. We say, yeah, I'll be there. I'll be there. Now, I've established that. It's obvious. You can't miss it. Now I want to do something else. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, passage you know full well, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Okay, I just want you to notice. We read chapter 15, and he delivered a gospel. He received it, and he says, this is the gospel I delivered to you. Death, burial, resurrection, appearance. Four parts encompass that gospel. What if Paul leaves one out? Well, he hasn't handed over what's been handed to him. That's what the word delivered means. Now, we have the same word. It's the same word as Judas handing Jesus over. Now it's Jesus handing something over to Paul. And I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as my memorial. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, after eating, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it, as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what is he doing? He's telling us exactly what to do. So, what did Jesus do? Jesus, he picked up bread. He held it. And he gave thanks. Then what did he do? He took the bread and he tore it. And he passed it around and said, take, eat. And so it's going around the room and they're each taking off of it and eating. And then he took this cup. Grace was afraid I was going to knock it over. Wine. No, I'm sorry, grape juice. He took this cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it as my memorial. Before each one, he gave thanks. Then he passed it around. They ate. He gave thanks. They passed it around. They drank. Now, I want you to notice, This is squeamish to us. This is my body. Really? Is this the body of Christ? Is it? No, it's bread. Okay, so if I pass this around, and we're passing it around like they do in some churches, and you say to the next person as you hand it to them, well, you do it in a tray. You don't do it with your hand, obviously, but you say, the body of Christ. Would that make it go nuts? It shouldn't, because that's what Jesus said. This is my body. But you see, we're afraid of what the Catholics say and what the Lutherans say, so we don't want to say it. We want to preface each time, as if it's not obvious to the whole world. This is bread. We want to say, it's not really his body. But he said, this is my body. Same thing with the cup. He said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood. Well, that's obvious. That's what he's saying. Okay, so what does it mean? What does it mean? Why do this on Easter? I'll tell you why. The king rose, and he's invited us to the table. And see, what we want to go off most Easters and do is, okay, Jesus rose, I'm justified. Oh, good. But there's so many more implications, and one of them is right here. It's this table. And this table is so central and so important, and we've so messed it up, we almost nullify the resurrection. That's a little extreme, obviously. Okay, so now think about eating. What happens when you eat? Well, you take it into you and it becomes part of you, right? And different foods affect you differently. And so, you know, if you're Italian and you eat a lot of garlic, we can smell you coming. You smell like the food, right? Our son had a friend, and they believed in garlic to keep every disease away. And I'm telling you, when he got in our car after church to go home with us, I about had to exit out the window. It was really bad. And I used to say, well, you know, better to die young and have friends than to eat garlic and live a long time and have no friends. See, so you eat garlic, you know, it becomes a part of you. That's who you are. This evening, we're going to have at our house armadillo eggs. Took a long time to herd up all those armadillos to get those eggs, but we got them. And you know what happens when you eat armadillo eggs and you get a really hot pepper? The whole sweat starts pouring off of you. It's great. The food becomes a part of you. It affects you. It does something to you. And then, you know, coffee. Is there any better thing created by Jesus than coffee? And you drink enough of that, and what happens? You're going, bzzz. You know, it affects you. It does something to you, doesn't it? Okay, so what happens when you come to the table? Jesus says, this is my body. This is my blood. What happens? It becomes a part of you. So what are you doing? Now, we know it's bread, and we know it's not his blood. We know that. It's the fruit of the vine, and it's bread. But he says, this is my body, this is my blood. So what does it do to you? Tell me, what does it do to you? Well, he's drawing a picture that you're eating me, and you're drinking me. Is that not what he's doing? We don't like it, but that's what he's doing. In fact, in John, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have eternal life. Now, of course, there he's talking about faith. But again, he draws the same kind of picture. And we don't want to smoosh the picture away because Jesus is telling us something. Something happens when we pick up this bread and we drink from this cup. Something is going on. All we're doing is eating and drinking. But the very eating and drinking, something is happening. Jesus is becoming part of us. And isn't that what we want? We want to be nourished so that every molecule changes us into Jesus. That's what we want. Now, how's that happen? I have no clue. This is bread and this is juice. That's all it is. But when we take of this of this meal, it becomes a part of us. And it transforms us. Do you understand that? So we can't just say this is symbolic. Something is happening that is beyond our comprehension. And we do the revealed part. Jesus invited us to the table and said, do this. And he does the secret part. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. The revealed things belong to us. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's what's happening. Now, that's not Catholic. That's not Lutheran. That's not Zwingli. That is receptionistic, or in other words, it's what Calvin taught. That's what happens. Now, I want to switch gears again. You with me? All because of resurrection. The king's invited us to his table. And he's invited us not to come and kneel at the table. Does it say that? No, you sit at my table. Not to prostrate yourself at the table. No, you don't do that either. What do? You sit. Right? What's the difference? Sitting is the position of relaxation. You stand at attention when the Lord gives his orders. You kneel before the Lord when you confess your sins. You sit at his table. And he says, I grant you to eat and drink at my table and sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You sit at my table. I'm king, and your king's with me. Does everyone believe that? We're kings. Maybe not. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19, Paul's talking about what he wants us to know. This is what he's praying he wants us to know. This is the third thing. Verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? The New American Standard has a period. It's not a period. It just continues. The power which is in accordance. This is our power, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then just look down in chapter 2, which is just a continuation of what he wants us to know. In chapter 2, and look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Friends, what does that mean? Jesus has been raised up. Where are we? We're right up here with him. Here he says, come, sit at the king's table. Sit down right here at the king's table. And you eat my food on your thrones. Because here's what we're doing. We're reigning over this whole earth right now. Do you know that? Obama's not in charge of this country. Who is? We are. Do you know that? Is Christ in charge? We're seated with him. Are we in charge? Yes, we are. That's what the resurrection does. It raises us up. We are glorified in Christ. And we are in charge. Why are things in such a mess in the United States? Because we're in charge. We're not doing a very good job. are we? So the world's just copying what we do. That's all the world's doing. Okay, now I want to switch gears. Is it okay? This is not a remembrance. We don't come here to remember Christ. We do remember Christ, obviously. But that's not what my, do this as my memorial. This is Old Testament terminology. You cannot divide the scriptures. You have to read straight through the scriptures. And you pick up the lingo of the old and you move it into the new. So when you go to Obama's table and you sit down, what do? You talk with Obama. You enjoy the food with Obama. When you come to Christ's table and you sit down, you're not kneeling, you're sitting. When you sit down, what are you doing? You're enjoying the fare, the food, with the servant who serves you, whom is the Lord of the universe, Christ. That's what you're doing. It's a time of celebration, a time of joy, a time of thanksgiving, a time of singing. It's where you're just having a grand time. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. Okay? It's a memorial. Well, so what does a memorial mean? How can we sit here and say, okay, this is a memorial? I know I've explained this to you, but this is where we have to be savvy Bible readers. Savvy Old Testament Bible readers. We cannot split the scriptures in half and say, over here's the old, this has all been fulfilled, and over here's the new, and so here's where we live, we don't live that. No, it doesn't work that way. Jesus was very clear, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So he takes what's in the old, and it comes true in him. Well, it comes true in different ways in him. So there are prophecies about all the sacrifices. They come true in him. All the food laws are done away with. Circumcision is done away with. Murder is not done away with. In fact, the whole concept of murder, when it's fulfilled, is intensified. Now you can't even call your neighbor a fool. Did you do that last week? Did you think it? You can't do that, can you? So we have to read all the way through. And so when we're reading through the Old Testament and we're looking at all those sacrifices, and our time's about out, so I can't read them to you. You're going to have to go home and look at them. But I want you to do that because I want you to grasp this point. I know I've said it, but somebody said to me Friday, I think I'm just now getting it. And I'm pretty sure that's true of all of us. We're just now beginning to get a handle on this. And this is what resurrection is all about. We're at the king's table. And the king's table is a memorial. It's a memorial. So think with me. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we have all of these sacrifices. Why do they come about the way they are? Have you ever read Leviticus 1 and 2 and asked yourself, wow, when you bring a sheep, you do it this way. When you bring a goat, you do it this way. Have you noticed that? When you do a burnt offering, this is what happens. When you do a grain offering, this is what happens. When you do a peace offering, this is what happens. When you do a guilt offering, this is what happens. When you do a sin offering, this is what happens. Those are the terms we use of all these offerings. Have you read through it with all of its massive detail? How does it come about? Okay, well, what is the big precursor to our redemption? It's redemption out of Egypt, isn't it? And what happened when they came out of Egypt? Well, They put to death a lamb, and they boiled it, and they ate it. They didn't break any of its bones. And they took the blood, and they smeared it up and down their doorposts, and they put it across the top. And the destroying angel, we flew by, he saw the blood, he passed over. And then they're all ready to go, and they march out, and they cross the Red Sea. And there's this big cloud enveloping them. It's protecting them from the behind. It's pushing the sea waters to either side. This big wind in the cloud has dried the sea so they can walk across. But it's apparently raining. Because we're told in 1 Corinthians, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. baptized into Moses. We're baptized into Christ. Christ has a body. It's the church called the body of Christ. Moses had a body too, called Israel. Read Jude and look at it in a different way when you think about the body of Moses. Don't think of his physical body. Think of Israel. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, there's all this smoke and lightning and thunder and rumbling. And at Mount Sinai, God calls Moses up. Moses goes way up to the top. Moses comes down. They do some sacrifices at the bottom. And then they go back up. And halfway up, 70 elders sit down and eat. And they're looking up. And they see this pavement. And they see something above the pavement. And Moses is way up at the top of the mountain. All that's there. What happens? Israel becomes God's covenanted people. They're now joined to God. That's what happened at the mountain. They're joined to God. And their sacrifices commemorate this mountain. And so at the mountain, God says, okay, now all you bring gifts and offerings, and we're going to build a tabernacle, which I'm going to put in the midst of you, and that's how I'm going to come and meet with you in this tent of meeting, the tabernacle. That's what he said. So they did. They brought so much stuff that Moses had to call them off. We have too much. No more. No more. And you know how the tabernacle was built, and it's set in the middle, and all the tribes are around this tabernacle. But it's there, but you can't go into God's room. You can't get in there. Only the priest goes once a year. Now we go whenever we want. We go collectively on Sunday as a church. That's what we do. That's when we go. We go right in. And Hebrews makes that clear. We've talked about that. Now, I don't remember if I mentioned this to the ladies group or just here or the other way around. I don't remember. Or both places. But you have three offerings that always go together. The burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. Now, there's an offering that goes in front of those three if you've sinned. And that's the sin offering. Other than that, you have this what's called a burnt offering, but the word burnt's not there. It's an ascension offering. And you do things in a certain way. And when you read that, you wonder, why is it all done like this? So what you gotta do is you come and you got your animal and you put your hand on it and you lean on the animal, which is identifying with the animal. So the animal becomes your substitute. Then you. Man or woman, you take a knife and you slit the throat. That's what you do. And then the priests, they take the blood and they take that blood and they sprinkle it around the altar. That's what they do. And then you take this knife and you skin the animal. Church sounds fun in those days, doesn't it? And then when you skin the animal, then you cut it up. You do it. You cut it up. It's hard work. So here's this animal all cut up, the skin laying over here. And along come the priests. And the priests take, they take the body and the suet and the head. And they stoke this altar with fire. And then they put wood in it. And then they lay this on top and it goes. They put the head on there. Then they have the entrails and they have the legs. And they take the entrails and the legs and they go over here to this laver of water and they wash them off. And then they bring them back over here and they put it on and go, up it goes. And then in connection with that, you always bring a tribute offering. And this tribute offering that you've brought is, it's made of grain. It's a loaf of bread, for example, unleavened. So a flat loaf. And it's got oil and it's got frankincense and it's got grain. All the stuff that's in God's dining room. You have the lampstand that takes oil to burn. You have the altar of incense. You burn incense on the altar. And you have the table of showbread where you have bread. All these three elements are put into this bread. And you bring it and the priest takes a handful of it with all the incense. And he brings it over here and up it goes. What is all that? And then the rest of this offering, which is, we call it the grain offering. The word really is tribute.
It's a tribute offering. The rest of the offering goes to the priest. You can't have any of it. It's most holy. You can't have any of it. And then after that, you sacrifice an animal, a peace offering, and you get some of that, and you sit down, and you eat. But God's back in his room, and you're out here eating. Okay? So, this whole thing is called a memorial. He takes the memorial portion of this offering, he puts it up. What's a memorial? Well, you know what a memorial is, because the smoke comes up, God smells it, and God remembers. It's like in Exodus chapter 2, verse 13, and the children of Israel are in so much pain, they're crying out, and God hears their prayers, and God remembers Israel. And Noah's in the ark, and he's been floating around, and in chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. And when you come to the New Testament, you go to Acts chapter 10, and there you have Cornelius, and his prayers have ascended as a memorial. God remembered Cornelius. That's what it is. It's a memorial. So, a memorial of what? What's God remembering? You take the ascension offering. You add with it the tribute offering, and then you add to that the peace offering, and this whole thing is a memorial. What is God remembering? God's remembering Mount Sinai. Ah, yeah, these are my people. I covenanted with them. I covenanted with them. And you see, the specific parts that's called a memorial is the tribute, because that remembers all the gifts the children of Israel brought to the Lord so that the tabernacle could be built. And one room in that tabernacle has grain, it has incense, and it has oil. And all of that's in this tribute offering, and it goes up to God, and it's this smoky cloud making its way. It's the building of a smoke dining room. All the stuff's there, going up to God. And God... And he remembers, ah, yeah, these are my people. Here's what I promised to do for them. It's Resurrection Sunday. Well, history, 1,984 years ago, or there approximately, Christ rose from the dead. It is a historical fact. But every Sunday, we come and we... No, Christ has been raised. And every Sunday at this church, and every Sunday it should be at every church, because the King has invited us to his table. And it's a memorial. This is my body. Do this as my memorial. This is my blood. As often as you do this as my memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you preach the Lord's death till he comes. Who are you preaching to? At this portion of the meeting, when you got the table out, who belongs there? Only people who already know Jesus died and rose again. You can't be preaching to them. They already know it. No. There are no unbelievers present. Well, I'm not saying there couldn't be, but that's not the point, not the purpose. It's for believers. So what do? You're preaching it to God. God, all I have is the death of Jesus. That's all I have. That's where I lean, right there. I lean right there on the death of Jesus. And this is right where I'm going to lean till you come. That's what I'm going to do. But not in the words, not in the words that we say, but in the bite of the bread is the memorial. It's not what I think before it. It's not the songs I sing. It's the eating. Do this, take, eat. Do this as my memorial. It's the taking and the eating, and it goes down into me. And whatever happens there, I don't know how that works. Nobody knows how that works. But in the doing of it, the eating and the drinking, God is, Jesus is memorialized. He says, Ah, yeah, McKinney Bible Church. I've made promises to them. Does God need to be reminded? Of course not. But for some reason, he takes pleasure in us reminding him. In the eating and the drinking. And the eating and drinking is building us into people like Christ. But you see, we don't like that in our day and age, because our Christianity has been built down through the ages of the Greco-Roman Empire. And we bought into, and the early fathers bought into, and all you need to do is read their stuff. They bought into Aristotle and Plato. And they have a separation. Over here is the body, and it's nasty and no good. And over here is the spirit. And see, what we want is spirit. The body's no good. That can be done away with. We just want to think, reason, do all that. But that's not the way Jesus comes to us. He comes in bread and wine. He says, when you memorialize me with this, I'll be there. I'll come because I'll remember. And here's what I'm going to do for you, because I'm risen from the dead with all power in heaven and on earth. This is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to take your heart of stone. I'm going to make it a heart of flesh. I'm going to take your lack of knowledge. And I'm going to write my laws right inside your brain. I'm going to remember. I'm your God, and you're my child. And I'm going to make you know me. And you know why? I'll tell you why. Here's why. Because this right here tells you I've forgiven you. This is my body. Now, I wish we had another hour. We don't. But if this is what Jesus was doing, and he ripped it in half, what does it make you think of? Tell me. The torn curtain. In Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy room by the blood of Jesus, which he inaugurated for us through his flesh. That is, the veil tore apart. What else does it make you think of? It makes you think of the Abrahamic covenant. And in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham took animals and he split them in half. And here they are divided. And God walked down between them and covenanted with Abraham. And what was he covenanting? Hey, I'm the God that can put all this back together. Because the animals represented Abraham on one hand and the land on the other hand. Both made of dust. And God's bringing Abraham to the land. That's the promise. And that's the covenant. God walks between, I can put these together. Curtain is torn. We can walk in. That's what this is right here. Walking in. Into the holiest place. To sit down and feast with God. Jesus. And when we feast, he remembers. I don't know if you all get it. I don't know if you believe me. I don't know if we've been taught so long, for so many years, we can't accept it. But my friends, chase the words down from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not us who does the remembering. It's God who does the remembering. This is a memorial. And what's God remembering? He's remembering what happened at the cross and the promises that he made to us in Christ, which all get fulfilled in resurrection. So why do we come? Well, here's why. The king's invited us. He's risen from the dead, and he says, come sit at my table and eat. And so we're talking about the Lord in the universe. We say, I think I'll come. But that's not the only reason we come. You see, we come to a worship meeting because we're going to think about this magnificent God. And we're going to talk to him. We're going to praise him. But that's not all that worship is. Worship is God talking to us, giving to us. That happens in the worship meeting. And here it is. He gives to us. And he says, well, Craig, you know, I know where you struggle. And I remember you. And I'm taking my food. Remember, it's a picture. And you're eating me. Remember, it's a picture. And you're becoming me. You're becoming me. Being conformed to the image of Christ. And so all across this room, we got all kinds of problems with sin, don't we? We got tempers. We got lustful thoughts. We deceive people. We're not straight about the truth. We don't even like to worship. Worship is a hard thing. We don't want to do that. It's easier to stay at home. We got that problem. You name it, we got all problems. And we're going to pull our bootstraps up. Nah, that doesn't work. So what do? The king says, come on, sit down. Yeah. Let me feed you me. It's a picture. But it's the benefits of Christ's death. And it's real. We're transformed by faith in the eating and the drinking. If there's no resurrection, there is no transformation. Right? Christ the Lord is risen today. And Christ the Lord says, my friends, come and dine. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we really have nothing to offer to you. You are good to us, and so in your goodness to us, we have things to bring to you, but you don't need them from us. We cling to your cross. And week by week, we preach the death of Jesus until he comes back to take us to be his people. And each week when we come and preach the death of Jesus in the eating and drinking, you're so gracious to remember your covenant. I'm going to take out the heart of stone and I'm going to give a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to cause you to keep my statutes. And you will be careful to walk in my ordinances. What magnificent promises you have made. And they are ours in the eating and the drinking. So we thank you for that. We thank you that it's all possible. It's all true. Because indeed, Christ has risen. And he is reigning. And he is above every power and authority and rule and name that's named in the last age and in the age we're in. And he's head over all things for the church. We're his body. We're the body of Christ. We thank you that he has all authority in heaven and on earth and that we're seated right at this table with him. We've been made his kings, his ambassadors, to carry his authority throughout this whole globe. And so now as we break and then come back to this table, feed us, strengthen us at the table so that we will go do our work this week. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.